we're back in Habakkuk chapter 3. The previous 2 weeks I've been speaking. We've looked at chapters 1 and chapters 2, and I want to just give us a very brief review of those, just to lead us into this morning's study. Habakkuk, the embracer, started by crying out to God to take action against the wicked, asking that age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? Initially, he found God's reply difficult, that Judah would suffer at the hands of the Babylonians. But even in God's judgment, there was a note of hope. Because if you remember, he said the pride of the invader would eventually undermine him. Habakkuk, though, still found it difficult to understand why God would do things this way. But he had a very good response. Rather than trying to argue God and say, God, you're wrong, he said he would put himself in a place where God could speak to him and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. That's chapter 2, verse 1. In other words, he knew that if he did not understand God, he needed to be shown something more. And oh, that people today would have that attitude.
That's right.
Rather than say God's wrong and I'm right, acknowledging that God must be right, and if they're wrong, God will teach them the right way. And that's what we looked at in the first week. Last time we focused on the central point of God's response to Habakkuk's willingness to put himself where he could be taught. And it's one of the major truths of Scripture. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We looked at length how the second clause in that statement is a central theme to the New Testament. However, we did contrast the second clause with the first, which speaks about the wicked. And I said, I see in this one verse, chapter 2, verse 4, the answer to Habakkuk's original question, and one which many of us have: why does the wicked Lord allow the wicked to continue? And I summed it up in this way: we are all wicked. And if God was to judge some whilst acting righteously himself, he would need to judge all.
That's right.
But by delaying his justice, he is allowing those who will to take the opportunity to be saved by faith rather than condemned by works. And the bulk, after that verse, the bulk of chapter 2 looked at the pride and the folly of those who are not upright. It comes with two pieces, though, of specific advice to them. All should remember finally, as verse 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. We live at a time and an age when men do not think that is the case. But the counsel of God through Habakkuk is everybody should face up to the fact that it is the case. But when we understand this, we should also recognise the need to restrain our own thoughts and words now. Because verse 20 told us, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's exactly what Habakkuk did when he said, I will stand on my watchtower and see what God's got to say to me, how he'll correct me. That's the attitude that we need to embrace. That God is the God of wisdom. God does not need our good ideas. He needs us to be humble and silent before him. That when he speaks to us, we might be like that maidservant or that manservant that is described in one of the Psalms. That at the command of their master or mistress, they do what they're asked.
Yeah.
And that is the counsel to the wicked. Remember that the glory of God will fill the earth eventually. And for now, remember God is on his throne.
Mm-hmm.
And shut your mouths. So now we move on to chapter 3. What we've been seeing is this book describing Habakkuk's journey as he grows in understanding. He sees the wicked prospering rather than their creator's patience and mercy. That's where he started. He found it difficult at first when he was told what lay ahead to accept what God was going to do. But he was humble enough to place himself in a position where he could be taught. And here in chapter 3, we have his response when he's been corrected. But before we look at it, I have to share with you a question that's on my mind. I did not think when I started this series that I will be looking at this final chapter on the last Sunday of the year. That just never entered my mind. Neither did I plan that the end of 2008, as we call it, AD, as it used to be called, 2008 AD, many people around the world would be taken up perhaps with the biggest threat to their standard of living, their comfort, their material futures that they have collectively faced in their lifetimes. But both are happening.
Yeah.
In that light, I cannot help but wonder if the Lord there for something specific to say to me, to us and to others, through this chapter about what lies ahead and how we should approach it. Certainly the Bible is clear, though I have to confess many, including Christians, cannot see it, that before Jesus Christ returns there will be global hardship through a combination of human mistakes and physical catastrophes, both brought about by human arrogance to their maker. To that description of what lies ahead, many Christians have developed a not in my lifetime approach. Or worse still, a theology which takes them out of these difficulties before they start. Habakkuk was offered no such luxury. It was to happen in his lifetime. And he was to experience it along with everyone else in Judah. If you remember in the first week I said that it's thought that Habakkuk went into exile with Daniel and the rest of the Jews who were living in the southern kingdom. Habakkuk was offered no escape from being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And therefore he needed to have his heart prepared for whatever lay ahead. Now, the dilemma for many Christians today is that they want things to get better, both in this world and in the church. But my question is this: what if the Lord's warning is clear that before his son returns, things will get worse, both in the world and the church, and that they will get worse in order to bring some to repentance, in order that some will discover that the just live by faith and not by works. If increased difficulties are his best, Habakkuk asks the question, are we prepared to embrace them as Habakkuk did? And I have to say to you, I know many Christians who do not even think about these things. And if they do, it's not in my lifetime. But I have to say to you, here at the end of 2008, facing global, we don't know what, but certainly not peace and security. Facing many issues.
Catastrophes.
Are we prepared to take what God has said through the scriptures, as well as what the Spirit is saying to the churches today, and embrace times of hardship rather than of peace and security? And the key to chapter 3 to me is found in the first two verses. And I want to major really this morning mostly on them. We will do the whole of the chapter, but much of what I want to say is in these first two verses. The first thing from verse 1, which reads, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on synagogue, on Shiginoth, or whatever, right? The first thing we have to notice, this is not a prophecy. It's a prayer. It's not a proclamation in the sense of it's a saying what's going to happen, even though the author was the prophet. It is an emotional prayer. And it's a prayer, therefore, which Habakkuk didn't pray detached from. This unpronounceable phrase, word, Shigionoth, or whatever it is, right? Seems to have a Hebrew root that perhaps describes it as a wild, passionate song with rapid changes of rhythm. It, word seems to be taken from, that it comes from in Hebrew, suggests a strong involvement of one's very self in something. Now, it may have been a particular instrument, but I suspect it was most likely a tune or a type of tune. Yeah. Right? And it occurs in just one other place in the Bible. Which psalm? Psalm 7. And it's not quite the same word in English, but it is in Hebrew. A Shigagion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. And that psalm is a psalm for God to protect him and to deliver him. David is not aloof from his words. He's desperate. It's his situation. It's his security that's being threatened. And he's crying out to God from being in the situation. You know, at times, and this might not be the best phrase, but I wish people would pray, both by themselves and at other times, with much more reality. And I've said to people in the past, if you are so wound up at God that you feel like throwing cushions at him, do so.
That's it.
Rather than stick away, as if God is miles away and you've got to be. Habakkuk here was praying for his welfare and the welfare of God's people. It's a prayer which he has his emotions into. It is not a prayer of religion. It's a prayer of reality. So that's verse 1 to me. That's what verse 1 says about this chapter. Verse 4 introduces it with four phrases. And I want us to look at each carefully before we go into the rest of the chapter. The first phrase in verse 2 is, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. You see, Habakkuk had not only heard what the Lord had to say to him, but he had allowed it to penetrate into his heart. It is very easy for us not to take God's word to heart. God's words to heart. They can become like water off a duck's back. We can read the Bible and somehow we do not allow the difficult things in it to sink in. We want the promises of scriptures, but not the warnings, not the curses. Well, none of us want the curses, but we should heed the warnings. Habakkuk had heard God's reasoning. Having heard his reasoning, he realized he could not question the Lord's wisdom. And therefore he was afraid of the difficulties which lay not that far ahead. Habakkuk had every reason to be afraid. I won't go into it again, but remember that terrifying description of the Babylonian army in chapter 1. Great, let's have a party, the Babylonians. No, Habakkuk couldn't do that. Habakkuk says, this thing terrifies me. What you're planning to do, God, frightens me silly. You've told me, and I'm trembling, right? But next comes a phrase which would be so easy to misunderstand. The second phrase in verse 2 is, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Now, if we just took that phrase out of context, I'm sure most people would cry amen. But before we do, we need to remember the nature of the work Habakkuk is petitioning the Lord to make live. You see, when we hear the word revive or revival, we have a particular picture in our mind. But Habakkuk had just been told by God that his work was to send the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah. He had just been told that their armies will be fierce and terrible, ruthless and all-conquering. It is in response to this revelation that Habakkuk is praying, your will be done, and in your time. Today, as I've said, the words revive and revival carry the idea of blessing with them, not blessing in disguise. But the Babylonians were just that. They were blessings in disguise. And Habakkuk had come to understand this truth. And so he was able to pray, not that the Lord would repent of his intentions, but he would act in the way, in a way that these actions, in a way that he had declared to be the best. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated here, revive, occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament. Right? 153 times it's translated in the Authorized Version as simply live. Right? 34 times it's translated as alive. Anybody got any idea how many times it's translated as revive? 12. So it really is a context and a translator's preference. And it really has a wider meaning than the word we use for revival. If you want me to offer you an alternative translation to this, I think Habakkuk is praying, make your work lively. Make it effective and do so at the right time. I say at the right time because the Hebrew for midst, which it says in the midst of years, implies the nearest part. i.e. soon. And that's what Habakkuk's praying. He's heard what God intends to do. It's not what he was hoping for, but God showed him why it's necessary. And he prays, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Revive your work. Make your work active. Bring your plan into action. And soon, Lord. Don't delay. And this contrasts strongly between many Christians' hope for revival and Habakkuk's desire to see the Lord revive his work. And it reminds me of Amos 5:18, but I want to read to us from verse 16 to verse 20. Amos 5, verse 16. It's a chapter where God has been calling the Jews to repentance. He's been telling them to mend their ways. But in the light of where have they living, he says to them this, verse 16. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be though as a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned on his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is not the day, is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And I take a strong warning from that passage.
Yeah.
That it's possible to want the day of the Lord in a very flippant way. Because we think that day will be all peace and nice.
Mm. No.
But God says many times actually, but puts it in a nutshell here, that the day of the Lord will be darkness and not light. It is very dark with no brightness in it. It's not going to be a very pleasant day, the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Are we going to be prepared for it? Or are we going to be ill prepared for it? And in the same way, when we think of revival, do we think that this is a good thing? Do we think that when God makes his work lively, it's always nice? Or as we are we beginning to recognise with Habakkuk that when God takes action, there are times when it's not very pleasant? And that is what the Bible describes for us between now and the return of Jesus. That the work of the Lord on the earth will be one of judgment as he seeks to bring people to repentance. And Christians who block that out of their expectations will not be ready for that day. The third phrase in verse 2 of Habakkuk is very similar to the second one. It says, in the midst of the years, make it known. But a new phrase is brought in here, make it known. Habakkuk just doesn't want God to do what he has promised. He also wants him to make sure that people know that he has done it. He does not want them to attribute events to chance or any alternative cause. He prays for it to be known that the God of Israel has sanctioned these hard times. Why? Because his desire is that his fellow Jews should repent. Now, this is not automatic that people know about it. A few years ago, in the last decade anyway, I don't know if you remember, there was big floods in York. And I know a man who had been praying for revival in this country, and he said quite confidently, the people of York will turn to God now. And they didn't. But the passage God brought to my mind around that and the foot and mouth thing was, there is no knowledge of God in the land.
That's it.
And if there is no knowledge of God, how do people know it's God's judgment?
That's it.
Now, it is so easy for people, when God allows the consequences of our actions to come back upon us, not to recognise God at work at all. In fact, most people will come up with an alternative explanation.
Mm. Yeah.
Most people will say it's this, that or the other.
Mm.
And they will not say it's God. And so Habakkuk knew that his need was to pray, not just that God would take action, but God would make it known that it's his work. But you know, men are stubborn. And one of the most terrifying descriptions in the Bible of God's judgment comes in the book of Revelation. And terrible things God allows to come upon the earth.
Aren't they? Yeah.
And they are yet to happen. But Revelation tells us four times that in spite of all the horrors which were happening to them, people would not repent. That's Revelations 9, verse 20 and 21. And Revelation 16, verses 9 and 11. Four times it's said, in spite of all these things, men would not repent. And they would not worship God. So there is a need to make it known. But Habakkuk's last phrase gives us the key to how it needs to be made known. The last phrase of verse 2 of chapter 3 is, in wrath, remember mercy. This is perhaps the most telling phrase in his prayer. It's a response to the vision he was told to announce in chapter 2, verse 4. To renounce that the proud will be brought down, but that the just will live by faith. He is praying that the Lord will do what he has promised, but he's adding that in the outpouring of his anger upon Israel, he would provide a place of safety for the humble. And that's what we need to announce. As things on the earth escalate and get worse, the church will need to say, this is God's judgment. But he is merciful to those who will call upon the Lord. Now, not many will, because men would rather die than acknowledge God.
It's tragic
but true. They will be like those in Israel who refuse to look at the brass serpent.
Yes.
But we need to stand there with that today's equivalent of the serpent, the gospel, and say, you don't have to die. If you're prepared to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, you can live. And that is Habakkuk's prayer. God, don't wipe everybody out. In your wrath, remember mercy. As you judge the world, Lord, give some the opportunity to repent. from verse 3 onward, Habakkuk's prayer becomes much more of a psalm than prose. And through this psalm, he expresses his strong emotions about the judgments which God is about to pour out in Judah. In it, we have a clear signpost to things which are yet to come upon the earth. I'm going to read it really and just comment as we go. Verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Think about it, Sheila. God is coming. God's been a distance for many, but God is coming.
Hallelujah.
His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and his rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. This should be a glorious sight, the God of heaven visiting the earth. But how does he come? Verse 5. Before him went pestilence, yeah. And fever followed his feet. This was not God coming in glory, it's God coming in wrath. And yet he is full of glory. And when the events that lead up to the return of Jesus will be like this, God will be reviving his work, making his work obvious on the earth again. But people won't fall in worship. It will come with pestilence and fever. He stood, verse 6, and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. Look at this. God comes and he starts measuring. He knows what size it is. But he's being precise. The nations were startled. They weren't expecting it. But creation itself, the everlasting mountains, were scattered. And the perpetual hills bowed. There's two ways to read that, you know. One is that the physical features of the earth will change when he comes, and they will.
Right. Amen.
But there are some nations that think they are everlasting mountains.
Mm-hmm.
Some who thinks not as proudly, but that they are perpetual hills. Both will be dealt with. The nations of the earth will bow before him. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. These were the nations around Israel, but they were trembling. O Lord, verse 8, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Pause for thought. Habakkuk saying to God, when you come, things will get disrupted. But are you angry with creation itself, with the physical features of the earth? It's a rhetorical question. No, you're not. You're angry with the people who live on the earth. 2 Nephi 9. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation, and at the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. At least creation recognized its creator and trembled. Verse 12, you march through the land in indignation. You trample the nations in anger. This is why he'd come. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Let's just pause there. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. This is Habakkuk's hope. His appeal for mercy in the midst of wrath. This judgment was not primarily to judge the wicked, it was to save the righteous. It was for the salvation of God's people. Can I ask you though, which people? Was it for the salvation of Israel or those who have faith? It says, for the salvation of your anointed. Which anointed? Israel or Christ? See, this is one of those prophetic things which has more than one application. When this happened in Habakkuk's lifetime, it was for the salvation of Israel from their own sins. God had to save them from utterly destroying themselves. They were God's anointed at the time.
Yeah.
But as we look forward, when God comes again, it will be for the salvation of the church, to rescue the faithful out of the unfaithful world. It will be for the sake of Christ, the rescuing of his bride. And how did he do it? Well, the next part of verse 13 says, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundation to neck. So we can ask again, who is the house of the wicked? The godless in Judah, Nebuchadnezzar the invader and king of Babylon, or in its wider sense, Satan, the leader of all rebellious. Well, I suspect in the immediate sense it comes down to Nebuchadnezzar. Though it may be those who were taking the lead in wickedness in Israel. But in the bigger picture, this is a promise that Jesus will defeat Satan with the breath of his mouth when he appears.
Amen.
And this is, you know, an encouragement to us. Verse 14 takes this thought up. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villagers. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like the feasting of the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. God gained victory over those who were merciless in their invasion. They thought they'd won, but God turned it and brought his victory. But in verses 16 to 19, we get on to Habakkuk's own response to the answer to his original prayer and what he saw God doing. He says, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troop. What happened to Habakkuk when he first heard God tell him what was happening? he began to physically shake with fear. He was terrified, and he describes it there for us in detail. But in spite of this threat, he had learned patiently to wait for the invasion of this country, because the Lord's timing is perfect. He could not rush these things. Habakkuk could not rush these things, neither could he change them. So he says that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And can we, when we think about the things yet to come, can we take them so seriously that, like Habakkuk, we physically are afraid, but we move on to that place of resting in the Lord? Both are needed. You can't brush them aside and say that doesn't matter. They are going to be real and frightening. But we then need to come to that place of rest and abiding in our God. Habakkuk then says that he realized that his future and his welfare did not depend on what he had in reserve. He'd come to realize he should not rely on crops or animals for his well-being, nor for his survival. That is verse 17, perhaps the best known through the songs, through the song verse in this book. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labour of the olive tree may fail, and the fields yield no food, though flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why wouldn't these things be there? Because the Babylonians had come and destroyed Israel. Even if they'd left the crops in the field, they'd taken away the people to look after them. And Habakkuk is saying, I know I cannot look to these things for my security. Though there be no money in the banks, and the shelves of Woolworths be bare. How are you going to tremble and worry like the world does?
No. I will rejoice.
Or are you going to put your confidence and hope in the God of your salvation? And he ends up by saying, this God would be the source of his strength in times of trouble. He would make him able to survive in difficult circumstances. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. When Abraham and Lot parted, Lot went to be in the city. Where there was wealth, where there was plenty, where life was easy. Abram was left to walk in the mountains and live in the mountains where life was hard. But he had the spiritual high place.
Hallelujah.
And Habakkuk is saying here that if I rely on the Lord my God, he will make me like a deer, able to walk on the tops of the mountains. Is that where we want to be? Or do we want to be like Lot in the valley? Habakkuk ends up by saying that this song was written to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. He saw it was so vital, he didn't want a lower musician to be singing this. He wanted the chief musician in the temple to lead this singing, because this was the message which needed to go out. So let me just finish by applying this to us. How do you view the present? how do you view the future? The two questions. Do you think the Lord is happy with today's world, with today's church? Do those who seem to ignore him in both these places seem to get on, whilst those who fear him find life hard? Do you cry to the Lord, how long, as Habakkuk did? Can you embrace God's warnings for the future? Can you come to the place which Habakkuk did? Do you shake with fear at what the future holds as people deny their Creator and increasingly deny their Creator, as lawlessness increases and the love of the majority, even within the church, grows very cold? Do you shake with fear at these things? Can you, like Habakkuk, say with confidence that you can do without the material things of the world, that you can do without their spiritual counterparts of full churches and a successful ministry, as most people count success? Are we prepared to be like Noah, who preached for 100 years and was ignored by all except his immediate family? What do we want? Do we take God's warnings seriously, or do we still look for the good times? Are you prepared to rejoice in the Lord, the God of your salvation, even though everything else looks like it is a failure? This is not head in the sand's faith, but as we see more difficult times come upon the world, can we be prophets who announces the work of the Lord to those around us? I want us to finish by singing a translation of Habakkuk 3, which I'll pass out in a minute. I just want to introduce it before I turn the recording off. It's a translation that's done in a rhythm, in a meters thing, by David Pawson, of this whole chapter. It's an interesting thing in that he felt he should write these words, but he didn't know what tune it would fit to. And he tells the story much longer than I'm going to be, how he came across eventually a church that had been told to practice a tune without words, and he went and preached there, and they put the two together. But the interesting thing is the tune that he chose, that God put to it, and it's a tune by Beethoven known as Ode to Joy. Now this upsets some people, because Beethoven was not a godly composer, and some pieces of his music in particular are considered quite demonic, and this is one of them. And they can't really see why God would do this. But I've had a thought, and I just share it with you, because this tune, Ode to Joy, is used for something else as well. It's now the anthem of the European Union.
Yeah.
And I think it would be good for Christians to know these words, because if we're in a situation where the anthem's being played in honour of men trying to reconstruct Babel, in effect, while they're thinking of it in their way, we could be singing these songs, these words in our own hearts, which are the very opposite of what the European Union is about. So just let me read them to you before we play. It's, Lord, your fame has gone before you from the time your arm was bare. Tales of deeds so overwhelming, Even listening makes me scared. Now today, O Lord, repeat them. Prove that you are still the same. But in wrath, remember mercy for the honour of your name. Look, this holy God descending spreads the sky with glorious rays. Trailing from his hand of power, earth is filled with sounds of praise. But the guilty nations tremble. Plague and pestilence their fears. Even ancient mountains crumble when the infinite appears. Are you angry with the rivers? Is your wrath upon the streams? Do you rage against the oceans with your horse and chariot teams? Writhing hills and flooded valleys, sun and moon stand still with fear at the glint of flying arrows, lightning of your flashing spears. Striding through the earth in vengeance, till threshing's nations till it's done, you have come to save your people, rescue your anointed one. As you crush their wicked leader and their gloating troops depart, great emotions grips my body, quivering lips and pounding heart. Trembling legs give way beneath me, yet with patience will I wait when the foe invades my country, certain of his dreadful fate. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and the vine is void of grapes, though the olive trees are barren, and the field produce no crops, though no lambs are in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stall, yet will I enjoy my Saviour, glad that God is all in all. Like a deer whose feet are leaping, on the heights my spirit soared, life is mine by keeping faithful to this righteous, sovereign Lord. Mm-hmm.